Text today is Lord's Day 42, or sorry, the Word of God as it is summarized in Lord's Day 42, which deals with the Eighth Commandment. So what we are focusing on today is the Eighth Commandment and what Scripture says about that. The Eighth Commandment being, you shall not steal. You can find that on page 557 of your Book of Praise. So here we hear the Eighth Commandment explained as follows. What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. We must not defraud our neighbor in any way, whether by force or by show of right. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may, deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. And as you will notice, if you look at the footnotes, the last part of the first question and answer, in addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts, that's actually derived from the passage that we just read, Luke 16, the verses 10 through 13. So that will be our entry point. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 49, stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we just read the parable of the dishonest manager together. And maybe it seems odd to you to use this parable in connection with the Eighth Commandment. Think about it. Why did Jesus tell a story of a dishonest man who got away with his crime and then use that to warn us about misusing money? That kind of backfires, doesn't it? And why does the Catechism then pick up on that same general passage? It says that God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts, but then it goes on to back up that statement with a reference to the passage that we just read where someone is fired for misusing or squandering his master's property. So how does that make sense? Well, maybe it doesn't make sense the first time that you read this parable, but that's probably because we are missing the point. This commandment and this parable are not only about money. They are primarily about how we view God. And they are about how we view ourselves as children of God. They are about where our heart is really at. Where is our heart at? How are we going to invest our time, our money, our lives? And we'll see together this afternoon that in the Eighth Commandment, God calls us to invest ourselves in what really matters. That's our theme this afternoon. In the Eighth Commandment, God calls us to invest ourselves in what really matters. And we'll see that this is first because he is generous, and second because he calls us to be generous. Jesus begins his parable by telling us that there was this rich man who had a manager. And the word translated as manager actually means more than just a manager. This particular job description included overseeing the operation of the house as well as the business of the rich man. So he was both an estate manager and an accountant and maybe a chief butler and a whole number of other things. Now, the kind of work that he did was often done by a household slave. Slavery was a common thing back then. But this manager was not a slave. And we can be fairly confident in assuming that because if he had been a slave, then his master would have probably sold him to pay his debt instead of firing him. But since he was a free man, he had more opportunities for personal advancement than a slave would have had. And he misused those opportunities. It says that he was accused of wasting his master's possessions. What does that mean? Well, the verb that's translated here as waste is the same verb used to describe what the prodigal son did in the last parable. Remember the prodigal son, right? That story of the prodigal son. He went off to a foreign land and he squandered his wealth in wild living. And that verb squandered is the same verb used here in the original language. And it gives us a clue. It tells us that this manager was misusing his trusted position to his own advantage. And that still happens today. I think we can relate to that. For example, when someone goes on a business trip and misuses the company credit card to buy all sorts of things, extra luxuries that he doesn't really need. Same kind of thing. Now, it's clear that others, maybe the people who were renting the land from the master, they saw this, they saw that the manager is not honest, and they go and talk to the master about that. And that's interesting, too, because it shows us that this master is actually probably a good man. The people that that he employed, the people that worked for him, cared enough about him to go and tell him what was happening with his estate. So the master calls the manager to account, and he says in verse 2, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And this, it's interesting that the manager doesn't respond to that at all. He actually doesn't say a word. So he's not able to defend these charges, or he's not able to defend himself against these charges. So basically everything that was said about him is true. And with this kind of a track record, he's not going to find a job anywhere else. He has no savings to fall back on, because otherwise he wouldn't be so worried. Given the fact that he spent so much of his boss's money, it's clear he didn't really save any of his own either. And he can't collect unemployment insurance because that hasn't been invented yet. But there is a kind of a social unemployment insurance, so to speak. And that's what he's going to use. The manager realizes that a lot of people owe his boss money. And if he gives all of these people a break, then they'll all owe him a big favor. And maybe he can take advantage of that by having them extend hospitality to him when he gets put out on the street. And it's not a permanent solution, of course, but he can certainly move from home to home for a while and be a guest of a lot of people until he can figure out what to do next. And maybe this idea sounds strange to us until we apply it to our own time. If your banker was fired for being dishonest, you probably would not take him into your home. But if there was a fellow church member who was in trouble, who had lost his job, and you had a basement suite that was unoccupied, you would probably give him that as a temporary solution, right? I think most of us would at least consider that. And if you ran a business and you were able to employ someone like that, you would probably try to give him a job too, right? Because we have these social connections in our church community. Well, this man has social connections in the community at large, and so he's applying the same kind of thinking. And it's a good idea. So he calls his master's debtors into the office one by one. He doesn't have a lot of time because he's been fired. He has to hand over the books. So he has maybe, let's say, a couple of hours, and he calls them in quickly. They don't know yet what's going on. He finds the bill. He gives it to each person, and he tells him to change it to something lower. Now, the first time we read that, it may seem a little bit confusing to us. Why would he let them do that instead of doing it himself? Well, it's because of the way that debts worked back then. Back then, if you owed someone something, you would write them an IOU in your own handwriting. And that way, the person you were borrowing from could not change the numbers on you, and you would not be able to say later on, well, I have no idea what I owe because it was right there in your own handwriting. So that's why the manager needed to have each debtor come in, erase the old number, and write in a new one. Now, why are these debts paid out in oil and in wheat? The rich man was a landowner. He leased his fields to these people, and they would pay the lease by giving him a percentage of the produce. Now, the amounts of produce here are very big, considering the time and the place. For us, this is maybe not so big because we have modern equipment to do all the work for us. But back then, farming was something that you did by hand. And farms were generally a lot smaller than they were today. And now you look at these amounts, these are very large amounts of produce, and that shows us that these people that the manager is dealing with are not small-time farmers. This is a pretty big business. He listed only two, but there were probably more. They all live in the same village together, and they all work on the lands of this rich man, and they owe him a lot of produce. Now, how much money was involved? Well, the first farmer owes him 800 gallons of olive oil. And in the currency of that time, that was about 3 years' pay for a day laborer. Multiply that by whatever you make in a year, and you get an idea of what this would cost if this were you. So let's pretend this was your life. Let's say that you're making $18 an hour. Let's say that you work a 40-hour work week. Well, 3 years' income is $108,000 then, right? That's a lot of money to owe to someone. And the next farmer owes him even more. He owes him 1,000 bushels of wheat. That's 7.5 years' worth of wages. So at $18 an hour on our scale, we're looking at $270,000. So what does the manager do? He calls in these people, and he takes off 50% for the olive oil and 20% for the wheat. Now, the percentages are different because of the amounts of different kinds of produce involved, but the discount is the same. And so going by these same numbers, putting it in today's terms, on a scale where you get $18 an hour, it works out to $54,000 in both cases. That's a lot of money. Imagine getting that much taken off of a business loan or even your mortgage. You might wonder at first, well, what was going on? But if you got called into the bank and the manager sits you down and he says there's a special promotion going on, we've decided to take $54,000 off of your mortgage or off of your business loan, I think most of us probably would say, where do I sign? That's basically what happens here. The debtors don't ask any questions. They just fill in the paperwork. They do as they're told. And this is actually very clever on account of the manager. What's clever about it? Well, think about this from the perspective of the villagers, these people who owe money to the landowner. We've seen that in today's dollars, they get a $54,000 discount on their loans. And they think, they don't know what really happened, they think that the landowner authorized it. So you can safely assume that as the news gets out, the village begins to celebrate. All these debtors get together, they call their families together, they're going to have a big party. They are, so to speak, raising their glasses to the most generous landowner that they've ever seen. So the manager, in his last act, has made his boss, the landowner, look really, really good in the village. Now, the master could, of course, go down to the village. He could interrupt the party. He could tell them, hold on a minute. None of these discounts are authorized. I fired the man before he did that. But how do you think that's going to go over? Probably not all that well. And so the manager's not going to do that because, or the landowner's not going to do that because it's not in his character. He is a generous person. He must be because he lets this celebration continue without interrupting it. He doesn't go back and ask for his money. He just leaves these things alone. He gives these villagers a break. So he is a generous person. And the key to understanding the parable is that the manager was banking on that generosity. He took a big gamble, but he was pretty sure it would work out like this, that his boss would respond in the way that he did. So now all the villagers are celebrating the landowner that they worked for, but they're also raising their glasses to the manager because they think that the manager was the one who arranged this for them, who arranged this discount in the first place, and so they all owe him a huge favor. Or so they think. Now, what happens when they discover the truth? Well, then they're going to be even more impressed with him. Remember, from the landowner's perspective, he hasn't gone back to collect the money that he lost. So from the landowner's perspective, this is okay. And the villagers realize that. But now they look at how this happened, and they're going to be very impressed with the manager. Because he played this really well. If the manager would have only been fired for being corrupt, then no one would want anything to do with him. Who wants to do business with an embezzler? But because of how he handled the situation, he showed himself to be a very clever person. His very last act before handing over these books was to make his master look really good, but also to make sure that he looked after himself for the future. So in one blow, he's become the most popular person in the village, and it didn't cost him anything. Now, you have to admit, this is pretty clever, right? And because everybody owes him a favor, they'll find a way to make things work. They'll find him a place to live. They'll find some work for him to do. And so the rich man has to hand it to the manager. You see that in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. To commend here means that he complimented him. He said, "Wow, you are a rascal, but that was a pretty clever move." He didn't agree with the ethics, of course, but in terms of solving this particular problem, he thought this was really clever. And now the big question, we've given you a lot of background information here, but the big question now is, if this man was unrighteous, why did Jesus use him as a star illustration in this parable? Well, there's one thing that the manager understood perfectly. The last financial transaction of his career was a transfer of value from money to relationships. And that's one of the key points of the parable. His last act as a manager was an exchange from the material currency of riches to the immaterial currency of relationships. Now, we can't forget that his motivations were selfish. There's no real indication in the text that he cared about these villagers, the people that he invested in. This was a game-saving move for him, and the game was all about him. The man's priorities were completely skewed, but our Lord used him as an example. Why did he do that? Well, we can think of a couple of reasons. Why did the Lord use this corrupt manager as an example? First of all, in his own way, the manager had faith in his master. What is the one thing the manager can count on? He can count on the generosity of his master. The solution that he considers will only work if his master really is the person that the manager thinks he is. So this is a big gamble. Other masters might have tried to sell him into slavery anyway or forced him to pay back what he wasted, but this manager didn't do that. He was generous. And the manager banked everything on that generosity. And so the point that Jesus here is making is, think about this. Even a morally questionable person like this manager knows that he can count on the generosity of his master. Someone with questionable morals like this still puts his entire trust in the mercy, in the generosity, in the goodness of his master. He assumes the best of his master. And this is a secular person who does it for secular reasons. So the question that's hidden behind this text is, why don't we, who are believers, do the same thing with God? Why don't we assume the best of God? Why don't we bank everything that we have on God? The fact is that our faith is often not strong enough, is it? We doubt God's generosity. We doubt that he really is as merciful and compassionate as he says he is. And that shows in how we interact with the world around us. The reason why we need the eighth commandment is because we are like the manager. Which one of us has never had the desire to take more than we need? Now that's greed. Greed is a selfish desire to take more than you need. And it comes out of a deep-seated insecurity. It comes out of a lack of trust in the character of God, who is our provider. The Catechism addresses this when it says that in addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. But where do these sins come from? Don't they ultimately come out of fear? Doesn't greed, doesn't squandering, doesn't that come out of a fear that you're going to miss out somehow? Fear that this life maybe really is all that there is and that you need to milk it dry. So what happens is that a dishonest manager is still more consistent in his belief in the character of his master than we are in our belief in the character of God. And that's a sad thing. So in a kind of a roundabout way, this parable calls us to trust in the goodness of God, because God is the ultimate generous master. God has given us everything. Most ultimately, he has given us the Lord Jesus Christ, and in giving him, he tells us that he is for us. Like it says in Romans 8, even as we heard this morning, he who gave his son to us, will he together with him not give us all things? So we should bank everything on that. We should bank our life on that. The coming of Christ exposes how hard it is for us to believe and to take God at his word when he says these things, and exposes how little we actually trust, because all of us break the essence of the eighth commandment. Not necessarily because we're shady in our business practices. I like to think and hope that all of us are honest people. That's not the point. We're going deeper into the eighth commandment here. And we are confronted by the fact that a lot of things that we do are motivated by ourselves. We do it for ourselves, and we're part of a culture that lives for itself, and that rubs off on us. And so we abuse the gifts that God has given us. Our behavior is motivated by fear that we will somehow miss out on the good things in life. And so we waste, we squander what he gives us. We live extravagantly or foolishly, and maybe not with money. There's probably some very frugal people living here, but how are we with time? Time's a resource. How are we with spending our time? What kinds of things do we spend that on? Or how about our energy? What kinds of things do we invest our energy in? We all invest these in the wrong things on a regular basis. And so the Lord's solution to revealing that to us is to use this corrupt man, a man who in a lot of ways is self-centered just like we are, and to use that man and his example to point us to the inherent goodness of God, and to encourage us to bank everything on the goodness of God. Now, the other reason why Jesus used this man as an example was because this man realized at the end of his career, when it was too late almost, what really mattered. He realized that money is temporary, and it's not all that important. In the eighth commandment, God calls us to invest ourselves in what really matters. And that means not investing ourselves in things of this world, but eternal things. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings, he says. Why does he call it unrighteous wealth? I mean, wealth is morally neutral, right? If you take out a $10 bill, that can't sin. It's all in how you use it. But the reason is, the wealth can become an idol. The word for wealth in verse 11 and the word for money in verse 13 are the same word in the original language. The word is mammon, which means wealth or possessions, and it's almost personalized there as a thing, as an idol. Not just money, but things, your possessions. And those can become an idol. They can own you. They can become the thing that your life revolves around, and then it becomes unrighteous because it draws you away from God, who is generous. God who gave us Christ, God who gives himself to us eternally in his Holy Spirit, because he is the giving God. He's generous. And he calls us to be generous. The very little that's being referred to in verses 10 through 13. The one who is honest in very little is also dishonest in much. That theme of the very little is the worldly wealth, the mammon. And the problem is that none of our mammon is really ours, right? Solomon said that to the Lord at the dedication of the temple. He says, everything comes from you. Everything that we have comes only from your hand. That's in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29. And you take a tiny bit of your possessions, whatever they are, you put it against the backdrop of eternity. And you think, boy, that sure makes it shrivel into insignificance. Doesn't matter whether you're a millionaire business owner or whether you work at Tim Hortons. But your stuff, your money, your possessions don't really matter. On the grand scheme of things, they mean nothing. Against time, against history, against all the people who have ever lived, What does any of it matter? What matters is what you do with it. Each one of us is a manager of the resources that the Lord has given us, and how we use these resources reflects our spiritual condition. You know, one day the Lord will call us to account for how we have lived, and then our true spiritual condition will become apparent for the whole world to see. Now, having heard all that, it's important for us to realize that even when we're generous, it's not the amount that we give away that is the key factor here, but how that relates to the rest of our life. And one way to understand this is to look at the parable of the widow's offering in Luke 21. You remember that? You had all these rich people that came into the temple, made their donations, and then a little widow came along and she throws in these two little coins. Jesus was watching that, and he said, all of these other people gave out of their wealth, but she gave all that she had. So the quantity you give is measured relative to what you have, not relative to what other people have. And like I said earlier, the resources are not just money, they're also time, right? Our time and energy are resources as well. I mean, some of us can afford to give away half our income. Most of us probably can't. But we've got time. How are we using our time? Are we investing it in the people around us? And this is especially relevant for parents who are raising their children. You made a promise, just as Jaden and Brittany did earlier, to raise their children and their daughter specifically in the fear of the Lord. That takes time. How are you investing your time? And you don't have to be parents to ask yourself that question. We should all ask ourselves, how are we investing our time? Are we investing it in the people around us? Are we investing it in their walk of faith? Or are we squandering it on useless things like brainless television shows or brainless activities or games that give us nothing to show for it in the end? Will your investment of time, of money, of energy lead others to Christ? Will it build them up in their walk of faith? Will these people one day be waiting to welcome you into the kingdom of heaven? Our Lord adds a warning to the end of the parable. If we, like the manager, become untrustworthy with the resources he has given us, if we live as if all that we have belongs to us and not to him, if we use it only for our own ends, we have already made a choice. We may not think of it in those terms, but that's what it is. If you're living for this world, if this world is all that matters to you, you have already made a choice. Listen, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's impossible, because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. If your heart is with mammon, it can't be with God, because you only have one heart. You only have one. And it says Christ freed you from all of that. He freed you to make you his own possession. Christ is at the core of the eighth commandment. He has forever broken the bond between us and our possessions, the things that we have in the world around us. You are not owned by your possessions. You are his possession. And that reflects itself in how you live. You only have one life to live. Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. Don't waste it on things that draw you away from God. Don't waste it on things that are meaningless, that are empty, that are self-centered. Don't waste it on things that die, that perish. Be faithful with what God gives you. Be faithful with your time, with your energy, with your possessions. Be faithful in the small things, because that's where it begins. That's what Jesus said to. That's where it begins. That is the essence of the eighth commandment. It's in the small things. That's where you begin to grow in purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Amen.